And the word is a list of names. Again. Let's take a look and a listen to an early record found in Genesis chapter 11. And we'll read verses 10 through 32. I won't be repeating all of it as I often do, but we will read it up front. Genesis 11. And the plan is to pick up from here. And during the fall series, we'll work through chapter 14. That is the plan. We left off a few years ago in this flow, and we've looked at the verses before this, including the news about the flood. And we looked at the long genealogy in chapter 10, if you were here for that, 32 verses of a genealogy. And then that spilled over into chapter 11 with the contrast and the confusion that's created there at the Tower of Babel, as the gathering of proud humans thought, we can build our own way to God. You know, the storyline, that one didn't end well. And from there, verse 9, you see there, speaking back, verse 9, the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. Right? So that's where we're leaving off and picking up in this, so far, an act of rebellion in this book of beginnings. And then we come to the next set of generations that evidently we need to know by name, because here are some names in the story that God is telling. Genesis 11, we'll see that the Lord is pleased to reveal more about names and faces and places that involve his plan. From the fall to the flood to the folly at Babel, now what? Hear the word of the Lord. These are the generations of Shem. When Shem was 100 years old, he fathered Arpachshad 2 years after the flood. And Shem lived after he fathered Arpachshad 500 years and had other sons and daughters. When Arpachshad had lived 35 years, he fathered Shelah. And Arpachshad lived after he fathered Shelah 403 years and had other sons and daughters. When Shelah had lived 30 years, he fathered Eber. And Shelah lived after he fathered Eber 403 years and had other sons and daughters. When Eber had lived 34 years, he fathered Peleg. And Eber lived after he fathered Peleg 430 years and had other sons and daughters. When Peleg had lived 30 years, he fathered Reu. And Peleg lived after he fathered Reu 209 years and had other sons and daughters. When Reu had lived 32 years, he fathered Serug. And Reu lived after he fathered Serug 207 years and had other sons and daughters. When Serug had lived 30 years, he fathered Nahor. And Serug lived after he fathered Nahor 200 years and had other sons and daughters. When Nahor had lived 29 years, he fathered Terah. And Nahor lived after he fathered Terah 119 years and had other sons and daughters. When Terah had lived 70 years, he fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Now, these are the generations of Terah. Terah fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran fathered Lot. Haran died in the presence of his father Terah in the land of his kindred in Ur of the Chaldeans. And Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Iscah. Now, Sarai was barren. She had no child. Terah took Abram, his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife. And they went forth together from Ur of the Chaldeans to go into the land of Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. The days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Pray together. Father, it is true that the grass withers and the flower fades, but your word stands forever. Father, by your Spirit, give us ears and hearts that hear and delight in your word this very day, because we come to you listening in Jesus' name. Amen. Our family, with lots of family back east and lots of schooling and stuff back east, Georgia, Pennsylvania, if you know the drill. We've had many opportunities to drive across the country. Maybe you've done this too. If you have, then you know that for about the first 2,000 miles driving east, you don't see a lot. You see gas stations, and you see semi-trucks. And you see mountains, like the mountains of Colorado. It's one example. And while you're working your way up through the mountains along the way, you might see signs that post something that I'd like to feature this morning, and that is something called the Continental Divide, or some call it the Great Divide. I used to wonder, what is this dividing? Why am I driving through it? What does this even mean? It starts up in Alaska, this divide, and it works its way down through Canada, through the Rocky Mountain Range, all the way into Central America, if you knew that. But what does it divide? Sounds like mountains are doing something, and you're right. It turns out in this divide of the continent, which is great, what's determined is which direction the waters will flow. Right? If you stare at that, consider it, you think, that is a big divide. That's great. If you're moving toward the east, the river's coming down, they'll end up eventually in the Atlantic. Right? And if the waters at the divide tilt this way, they'll end up in the Pacific. Someone thought of this. Someone observed this. If you're a river, this will determine where you flow. It's a great divide. Not only because it's mammoth in scale, but because of the function it has dictating where the flow goes. Forming a great divide. And what we see here, whether you heard this or not, is a great divide in Genesis 11. It already started with the tower narrative. There's been a division, there's been a dispersion, there's been a separation. And because of that, we're going to need to dial into the flow of the storyline here at the end of chapter 11. Because here's the thing, whether it's mountains or mankind, when God is the one setting up a great divide that determines direction, we need to follow that flow and to follow it closely. And in particular, we need to follow a line here, and these are the 2 points if you want to follow along, just 2 points, and they're set in contrast. One line is flowing away from God and his purpose and his people. And the other line is doing the opposite. It's flowing toward God's purpose and his people. 2 lines, one away, one toward the purpose and people of God. And the way that we're going to follow the flow, if you will, is by way of a quick review, since it's been a little while since we've looked at this narrative. And we've seen some genealogy. And then we run into this other one here. We've got more names that keep coming at us. Does this even matter? Does this shed light on your path? Determining direction through a division? Let's recognize, first of all, the line that flows away from God's purpose and his people. And again, before we look at the verses that we just read, I'll review a little bit of where we've been, the lines that are getting drawn and are flowing. Won't do a lot of detail here, but what lines, or we could say lineages, these aren't actual streams, these are people. What have we heard already revealed in Genesis? We're in chapter 11 here, it's important to get the setting. Are these just names? Or is there a flow that God wants his family, his people, to dial into and follow closely. To ask yourselves, among other things, am I in this flow? If you're wondering what a big application for the day is, it needs to be, you need to be in this flow. Think, I don't recognize this in my family tree. Maybe you do, maybe you don't. And another application, whether it's stated or not, is going to be praise. The God who is doing this flow part and making these divisions in this direction, that's the God you came here to sing to, even that he is holy, holy, holy. God reveals himself here in the generations of Shem and Terah. I mentioned before that someone in the church showed me a Bible pronunciation app. And so if you're thinking, isn't it Terah? Or are you sure it's Arpachshad? Yeah, according to the Bible pronunciation app, I got these. Shem, that's easy, and Terah, the generations of. And from a literary standpoint, this is telling because in Genesis, the phrase, the generations of, are letting you know that there's a new section. It's like a new title. If you looked, I think some commentaries even outline Genesis this way. It's the they're like 10 generations. These are the generations of. So it's like the table of contents. We're working our way through. And here we hit two of them. Two of the generations of right here. We have a new section, evidently. There, we've already seen there's the generations of the heavens and the earth. That's in the beginning, chapter 2. And then there was the generations of Adam and Noah, the life and the line that was revealed there in chapters 6 through 10. And then chapter 11, we have two generations listed here by name, Shem and Terah. And the next naming doesn't occur until chapter 25. There's a reason for that, as we'll likely see. Where do these lines, these lineages listed here, where do they take us? We're following that. In particular, there's a relationship that God is offering, a relationship. This is a family line. It has a purpose in the story that God's telling. I know sometimes we think of genealogies as throwaways. If you've been here long enough, hopefully you think, oh boy, another genealogy. Like when we did Matthew 1. Ooh, that was good. What about this one? This one looks kind of, it's just sitting there. Like the Tower of Babel, that was cool. The next section, the big promise that God's going to do all this stuff with Abram, is it? Why don't we just skip this? Well, we see two of the generations of that are reminding us of the storyline. Wicked people just got washed away. Literally. Blessed people were saved. And there's a flow at the Babel where there's a separation. This is all the same story that God is telling. And here the focus is narrowing yet again as we come to some names. What was God doing and through whom would the promise get realized? If you remember the storyline, again, this is chapter 11. The story's barely underway. So the question could be, do we need to keep an eye on Japheth? It turns out, no, never mind with Japheth right now. Well, how about Ham? No, not Ham. And the rebellion at Babel makes that even more clear. In fact, here is a line, just mentioned, they flow against God's plan. They're flowing away from the plan, the purpose of God to save a people for himself. They're on a different path. They're flowing a different direction. They're a different people. And so we see Genesis is naming names. Cain and Ham, Nimrod. They're all rebels. You've been told. Against God's cause. Successive lines and generations. Accounts of lives that flow that way away from God's purpose. God's people. These genealogies, these generations show a flow of divide, a great divide. And that is the natural way of man, isn't it, to go down to believe that your efforts are superior, that your motives are pure, that your works are wonderful, your goodness is great. And yet already we've been told in the story, they're not. And you're going to need a Savior. God shows the futility of the human way, and unless he saves you from yourself, you're going to the wrong ocean, so to speak. The one that is divided from God's mercies forever. And that is the greatest divide, because there's either blessings or curses. There's wrath or glory. That's the divide. And so what do you hear in these verses here? We'll start with the generations of Terah, and we'll get to Shem in a moment, but let's summarize a few things here in verses 27 through 32, first of all. These verses, they set up nicely the next several chapters, as we'll see, but there's a clue here as to how God works and how he works even in us to resist the flow away from him. Verse 27, look with me there. Now, these are the generations of Terah. Terah fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran fathered Lot. And we'll pause there. And these are preparatory verses, so we're not going to get into all the details right now. We're going to meet many of these people in places later. Lot, of course, he's mentioned by name. Verses 27-28. And the fact that Sarai, this is significant, it almost breaks the flow in the reading. Wait, where'd that come from? Is this important? It is. And you know the story, and if you do, you know this is very important. She was barren. She had no children. And we're going to get to those things, because that's where the generations of Terah will take us. But since Terah himself practically vanishes after this chapter, I'd like to focus just for a moment on at least one telling comment about him. You don't need to turn there, but it's in Joshua 24. I'll read it, verse 2. So you'd have to fast forward in the story that God's telling. And we hear this. And Joshua said to all the people, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, long ago your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates. Terah, the father of Abraham and of Nahor, they served other gods." Okay, that's not mentioned here, but we're let in on that fact. And it turns out some of the names of Terah's family, they suggest strongly that the family of Abraham, the ancestors, maybe you've heard this before, they're worshippers of the moon. Worshippers of the moon. For example, Sarai's name, it means princess. Probably heard that before. And it can be traced to the name of the queen of the moon god, Sin, S-I-N. Works out that it's spelled S-I-N. And Milcah, verse 29, is the name of Sin's daughter, who was a moon goddess. And almost certainly, both Ur and Haran were thriving centers of moon worship, which may be why Terah wanted to settle there. Familiar worship practices, who knows? And or maybe why Abram was told to leave there. A quick study note, an author wrote this. Ur of the Chaldeans is unquestionably the ancient city in southern Babylonia, the remains of which are located in modern Iraq. Archaeological investigations by Leonard Woolley from 1922 to 1934, which wasn't that long ago, uncovered evidence of a highly developed urban culture in the time of Abram, a culture that developed around 2000 BC. And I've read elsewhere it could be even more old than that. So here's Ur. This is Abram's significant place, it appears, and people listed here. And this is God's story, and he's giving you the plan, and it's coming out of this Ur of the Chaldeans. And yet we see here a great divide. of people and places and purposes, different directions of flow revealed right here in Genesis. So we want to look at the flow. We want to look at the line, the lineage, the family out of which God calls his servant Abram, that you know as Abraham. And maybe this is part of your own story. If you, certainly this would be if you're a believer, you're part of this flow. But maybe you can identify with the narrative of, yeah, I come from an unbelieving family. Some of you did. And you say, well, I wasn't a moon worshiper. Maybe, maybe not. But maybe you worship something as silly, like money or getting money. Or maybe your religion that you were raised with is something, a flavor like ambition. Again, you just peek back to the Tower of Babel. We want to make a name for ourselves. If any of you were raised in a family where this is the objective, you need to do all these things to be successful. Anyone? No? I'm going to make a name for myself. I'm going to build a tower. Maybe it's as simple as pleasure. You're going to do what feels good to you, and that will be the flow of your family. And God took you out of that. And so what we're seeing here is somewhere, as the storyline goes, somewhere between Shem and Abraham, you see this, and maybe at Babel itself, or around that time, we're not told, but somewhere, somehow, the religious life of the humans took a nosedive. It wasn't great during the flood, we already know that, but here people were leaving the worship of the one true God. It happened, 2000 BC, surprise, surprise, it happens in 2000 AD, if you've ever known someone who left the faith, who just had enough of this. People seek their own way, their own truth, and they trust lies. A little side note here. Footnote, side note. And keep in mind the nature of the religious decline. It starts with the worship of one God. We don't want to forget that. This is the storyline that God's telling. God reveals himself. I'm the Lord. He's one God, triune God, holy, holy, holy. We just sang that. And from there, people come up with other gods. And sometimes the narrative is, no, all the silly pagans, they believe in a whole bunch of gods, and then we all got smarter and believed in one God. And now we have theism. It starts with one God, and then the humans crank out idols. It's our heart. They can be superstitions. They can be actual gods that we give names. And they're all worthless, every one of them. Maybe worse than worthless, because they lead you to the divide in the wrong direction. The one God came first. The Lord reveals that the fallen humans corrupted the worship of the one true God. Terah and his household served other gods, we're told. And there they were, even in the line of Shem. How so? And Eber and Peleg, they were there? At some point, evidently, doing what other nations were doing, flowing away from the one true God faithlessly until what? Until the Lord steps in. And by grace, intervenes, intercepts, redirects the flow through one in the line of Shem. In other words, because God sets up a great divide that determines the direction, the flow of human history and his people, we want to recognize the line that goes away. That's one point. But we do want to now focus on the line that moves toward the purpose of God, toward his plan and his people. This is point two. Looking at the great divide from flowing away to flowing toward. Again, the setting from whence the line flows. We have a promise to Adam and Eve. Genesis 3:15, right? You know, John 3:16. Genesis 3:15. God's going to send a serpent crusher. Got it. Reversing the curse? Yes. So would that serpent crusher, would that seed be from the line of Cain? No, no, that's chapter 4. No. Ham? No. They would be against and away from God and his plan. They're on the other side of the great divide. Check. So what about this side, this line of the promise? Well, we've been told right here. Keep an eye. This is in the flow. Keep an eye on the line of Seth, and then it comes to Shem. So here we want to watch God remove every single obstacle that's in the way of his promise. Isn't that what a lot of the Bible is? God telling his story, let me tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to crush the serpent's head. You guys totally blew it. You're dead in your sin. Here's how we reverse that. I'm going to send a Savior. And when things come in the way, I'll deal with that too. You got sin on it? I'm going to give you a flood. We'll take care of that. I'm going to save a family for myself. Noah. Oh, and then we got Babel coming up. We'll take care of that too. And the list goes on. The Nimrods and all. Nothing's going to stop. Nothing's even going to pause the great purpose of God to save a people for himself. The serpent is going to get crushed. And that's good news. We're in chapter 11 of a thick book. The book of beginnings. So how could the reader of Genesis be so sure of the good news I just said? And that's a good question too. Keep in mind, we have the whole canon. We have the whole counsel of God in the scripture right in front of us. So it might seem like a position of luxury and praise, and it is. And yet here are the people of God trusting in the promise, looking to the fulfillment recognized in the person of the seed named Jesus, the Christ, the child of promise. That's the way death gets conquered. That's the way sin gets conquered at the cross. An empty tomb, you know the story. And here's the knowledge of God revealed in the word that lights our path and shows a great divide to the praise of his name and the good of our neighbor, revealing Jesus. So we're peeking around the corner, but right in front of us, what do we see? You don't want to miss this. Revealed here, the generations of Shem. See this, verse 10? This is how we started today. These are the generations of Shem. When Shem was 100 years old, he fathered Arpachshad 2 years after the flood. Same story. And from here, certain names will start to sound familiar, like the names of Eber and Peleg, verses 16 and 18. See that? Because where have we heard those names before? If you were here for chapter 10, they were in that genealogy as well. How the nations got divided according to the sons of Noah. And then we read of Babel and the confusion there in chapter 11. And now verse 10. How is it that God would essentially bring back in line, after all of the pride, all of the rebellion, all of the separation and confusion, how would he do this? Well, here's a short answer. Through the line of Shem. Through the line of Shem. Now, is the list we have here every descendant of Shem ever? Probably not. And based on the study of other genealogies in the Bible, that hardly seems to be the point. Sometimes we moderns or postmoderns or whatever we are these days, pluralistic folks, smarty pants people that are pretty sure that these are the ancients who didn't know much. That's not true, first of all. And also, this is the inspired word of God that's revealing truth to let us know the story. And so we think, no, that has to be, I'm adding, getting out a calculator, adding up the, I've even watched a YouTube video on these numbers here. And people get really worried about, as though the point of Moses here, the author, was, I want you to get out your calculators and figure out the age of the... He's telling you a story, and he's giving you the names that show you the great divide that God is setting right in front of us. The purpose of God to save a people for himself. And here's the list of names that we need to know. The purpose is revealing a lineage, a line, a straight line, a dividing line, a line that leads, here it is again, that leads one people to the promised land, and to the promised seed. Leaving all other lines behind. They would become practically and purposefully incidental. Wonder why isn't the Bible this thick? Why didn't God talk about all the other lines? Evidently, they're not important. This is showing us the purpose of God and the story that He's telling. These are the generations that lead to Jesus. The author of this lineage reveals the promise. It's moving forward and toward the divine purpose that's seen in the generations of Terah's son, the son named Abram, or as we say, Abraham. Also in that passage from Joshua 24, the next verse, we were told that Terah served other gods. And then right after that, the Lord reminds his people of this. This is the next verse. Quote, "Then I took your father Abraham from beyond the river and led him through all the land of Canaan and made his offspring many. I gave him Isaac." This is the flow of the divide. It's flowing toward a father named Abraham at this point. There's a transition from the end of chapter 11 into chapter 12. Like I said, that's where we plan to pick up next time. One author had this to add here. This will be the final quote. "The narrative now moves from the general survey of humanity to the specific family from which Israel comes. The narrative style becomes severely matter-of-fact. The narrator devotes much more time to describing the lives of the characters. Whereas chapters 1 through 11 cover many generations in 11 chapters, the patriarchal history deals with only four generations in 39 chapters. It begins with Abraham, goes to his son Isaac, and Isaac's two sons, Jacob and Esau. The final section focuses on Jacob's sons, especially Joseph. Here, the specifics of being Israel are made clear. The land, the people, the blessing, and the calling. Throughout these chapters, the readers will see how God has preserved the members of His chosen family, whose calling it is to walk with Him, to be the headwaters of a special people, and to be the channel which blessing comes to the entire world." End quote. That's partly where we're getting the picture of the continental divide. This world here, and here in Genesis 11, the pace changes. The purpose is the same. And we get a peek around the corner. And Abraham, as you know, shows up in the genealogy in Matthew's gospel. And we're about to embark on his lineage, his story. And I'll remind you again, this is your family. If you are in Christ, then you're part of this family. The Father Abraham story. The true story of the flow. We follow him all the way to the seed, the one who came to finish the work promised in Genesis 3. Again, the cross shows you that picture. The Holy One takes on flesh and dies so that you could be holy. He comes back to life so that your body could come back to life after it died in the garden. We celebrate that today. We sing about it. We read about it. There's a very definite plan that follows a definite line that flows always toward the great purpose of God to save a people for Himself. So recognize that in these words of a genealogy and see that your God is faithful to the promise to bring his good news to sinners like you, like me, like we, the people of God, saved in Jesus' name. Let's pray together. Lord, it's true that we hear your word and we can sing your praises and do that over and over again because you prove yourself as holy and as faithful to your promise. Lord, as we consider again your purpose in choosing a people at all, even as you divide the nations themselves and determine the course of all of history, we thank you for the blessings that we have received in Jesus, even up to this very day and on this very day. Lord, keep us grateful. Soften us by your Spirit to see the greatness of your way. And soften us to live it in Jesus' name. Amen. From the generations of Tira in Ur to this gathered people today that are singing of the glory of Jesus, we will respond in song, one song that expresses that kind of delight. It's number 403. 403, Glorious Things of Thee Are Spoken. Let's stand as we sing.